The first commandment with a promise from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 about honoring your parents, that it may go well with you. But that's my dad on the right, and as a kid, people always told us, you look so much like your dad. And I was like, I just never saw it until I was like 35, and I was looking at this picture of me, and I was like, when did I don't remember ever wearing that shirt. And it was my dad. And I was like, oh my Lord. And now I do it all the time. So, and certainly there's a lot of traits. Obviously, we give traits to our kids and stuff, but thought that was a good place to start. So, honor your father and mother. And you'll live long and prosper. So, and that's kind of an homage to our pastor. And my wife found some Star Trek socks for him. And so we always try to honor our pastors on special days. And so we honored him with some socks with ears on it. So, yeah, I thought so. And I thought I'd just share some things that I learned from my father. One of the things that he taught me is that honesty is the best policy. And he said, you know, above all other things, and, you know, there's a lot of things to strive to do, but being honest is going to help you more than anything else in life, because it's going to, if you have problems, it's going to stop the problem sooner. It's not going to compound the problem. You know, it's a healthy way to help with building relationships. Just it's the best policy. He also taught me that, and I kind of summarize this, but my dad's a physician, and he always said, you know, it's not that I'm the smartest, because he got this recognition one time. And so I was asking him about it, like, well, why did you get chosen or something? He said, well, I think it's because of my patient care. So he said, you know, I'm not the smartest doctor. There's a lot of doctors that are really, really smart guys, and they're smarter than I am, but they have no skills with the patient. So they end up, that's an important piece. And that can minister that, he didn't use those words, but in a sense that can limit what that doctor can achieve with that patient, how much they can recover, and because that doctor recognizing what's going on with the family and helping them with through those emotions and knowing when to really be direct and how to tell them something that's really bad news and how to be there to listen to them and answer questions and help them with their anxiety and manage that piece. And some of the doctors are excellent in that surgical area and doing, you know, amazing things and trying things, but then they tell the patient, and it's just like they treat him like a slab of meat. And so he said that was the thing that, you know, you're not going to be the smartest or the most talented. There's always going to be somebody who's more talented, that's smarter, but you can work harder and you can care more than other people. You know, you can not just, I'm going to care more than you and compete, but you can always push yourself to work harder or care more. So, one of the things that lift the stick and take the puck. A real practical thing that my dad taught me, and I remember it as a little kid, my dad worked, you know, he worked really hard, and so sometimes he would get home late, but he had told me, we're going to go play hockey, and so tonight, and so he came home, and it was well after dark, and he's like, we're going. So we went up to this local rink, it was just a couple blocks away, and I think he might even put my skates on beforehand, because it was so cold out, and but we got up there, and it's an encouragement to me because I still remember it very clearly when he taught me how to get a puck away from somebody. If you ever played hockey and somebody's got a puck and you want to get it, you just go up under their stick, lift their stick up real quick, and take the puck right away. So it was one of those things where it was a real practical thing, but I remember that really distinctly. And it's a kind of an encouragement to me as a father, because those small moments that we think are insignificant stick with you, and you remember that like it, you know, it was that quality time together. It wasn't so much that he imparted some wisdom or taught me the keys to life. It was lift the stick and take the puck. And then we practiced it together, and, you know, it was just one of those bonding moments, you'd say. Keep your head up, just kind of on the ice again, but in life too, keep your head up, you know. If something happens, don't get down on yourself. Don't drag. Just keep your head up and go back and try again. And, you know, like, a lot of good dads where if you fall off the bike, the best thing to do when you've fallen off that bike is get right back on it. Because if you give it time, it's going to really, that wound is going to sink in and you're not going to want to get back and try. Something that my dad said that he learned from his mother was treat everyone like they matter. So he tells the story about my grandmother. and I think he told it at her funeral last year, that there was a guy out working on the sewer and in their neighborhood. And of course he was very smelly and dirty. And back in those days, there was probably a lot less sort of, you know, garments that you could wear to sort of a coverall that you'd step out of. So this guy just basically worked in the sewer all day. And my grandmother invited him in for lunch. And my dad, that always impressed my dad, because this guy was, he was smelly. And he just was always impressed by that. And he said that's why what he tries to do, like at work, in the hospital, all kinds of different people working there that, you know, he doesn't necessarily have to interact with, or he's in a position where he's in sort of in control or in command, and so he can choose how he treats people, and they have to sort of deal with that. And he's always said, you know, if I treat the nurses like they don't matter, or that what they have to say doesn't matter, I'm not listening to the person who's delivering care. Right at they're at the tip of the instrument, basically. They're the working end of our care. They're with that patient the most. They know the symptoms the most. So if I don't listen to that person, I'm really negating the care that I can give. And they're not going to want to. They're not going to be motivated to work. They're not going to feel good about what they're doing. And he said, you'd be surprised. And I said, well, don't all doctors do that? And he said, no. And I ended up working with some nurses, and they told me there's a lot of doctors that act like, you know, that say things right to them about, you know, that they're not smart. Say a lot of stuff about, because you're a woman, this kind of stuff. And I was really surprised to hear that. My dad says, yeah, and I don't do that. And that's why I have great relationships with the nurses I work with. It also makes it more fun for him. He goes in, there's people that like to see him. So those are some of the lessons, and then just be passionate about what you do. My dad is, if he does anything, he goes 150% into it. And then from my natural father to a spiritual father, and if you can't see it real well, it's Pastor Duane holding up a largemouth bass, I think that is. It's a nice-sized bass, too. And it just says, the scripture above says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, you know, this the same kind of principle of your father raising you, and then at a certain point, you know, like with my children, I'm raising my kids, and someday they're going to have, whether it's this pastor or what they're going to have for their spiritual father. So that it could be me, but many times it's going to be a pastor or somebody who's a leader in a church that's going to mentor and guide you and help you. And really, I think the difference between what he says, you'll have countless guides, that doesn't mean that guides are bad. We have lots of guides that come in here and people that I think of when I you know, think of different faith issues or issues in life, and I'll hear Tony Cook teaching, or I'll hear a Doug Jones or Andrew Womack. And those are guides, but they don't know me. Those are men that I've heard their teaching, but the difference is that they don't know me. Pastor knows me. He knows me well. And that comes from intimacy. And that's what really, I think, if there's a theme, it's closeness. And I think that's what God really, through all of our relationships that we have naturally and the way that fathers, I know there's people that have negative maybe memories of their father, and their father wasn't necessarily a great man, and I'm lucky I have a dad that was a great man, but he wasn't perfect. He made mistakes parenting. I make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes parenting, but anything good that we can get from our fathers, that's just a little window into how good of a father our Heavenly Father is. So if you think of what makes my father good, my dad is so generous. It's just in him. He just wants to. He never lets us pay for anything. He just is. It's like he doesn't want to offend us by blessing us too much sometimes, because he doesn't want to sort of overstep and make it seem like he's taking pity on us. I can just tell he's kind of, you know, if you want, we can help you with this. So it's not that. And that's where Heavenly Father is. I mean, he doesn't have any hang-ups. He's just wanting to bless us. There isn't a holding back. Obviously, they don't want to give us things that, if we're not ready for it, there is that side of it with maturity. If we're not ready for certain things and you give it to a child that could be a blessing to an adult that's mature, it could be an injury to a child. So, or they could not be ready for it developmentally, and so they're overwhelmed by it, and it's not a good thing for them. So that's the only way that our Father gauges what He's giving us. Is this going to help or harm you? He's not looking at it from just, oh, your performance standpoint. Now, obviously, because it's already been done. That's been taken care of. So what Jesus accomplished at the cross, God's not looking at us. Sin isn't the issue anymore. It's not the issue. So no matter how much we've missed it, we can always go right now and change our circumstances for the better right now by going and turning to God. And a lot of times that repentance is just turning from trying to do it on our own and beating ourselves up or saying we're not worthy. It's repenting from that, because that's dead works. That's looking at our lives and thinking that we have to do it. And like we sang this morning, I mean, Jesus, He took that stuff. You were forsaken. He was forsaken and He was innocent. He never did anything to deserve that. And God did. There was a time He was separated from God. And that's why He cried out, "Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's one of the only times when Jesus, in intimacy with God, when He's praying to God, it's one of the only times He calls Him God. A lot of times He'll call Him God when He's explaining or He's talking to the Jews. He'll say God, He'll say the Father, and He'll say God, just so there's no confusion. Because, you know, if you know Jewish tradition, they're not allowed to say or use in print God. So if like our neighbors are Orthodox Jews and they'll post on Facebook, "Thank you, G blank D." They won't put G-O-D. "Thank you, G blank D, for, you know, helping us out with this issue," or whatever, they got like a new car. So that's Orthodox Jews. These are thousands of years later. It was even more strict back in that day. So there's a slide later, I'll get to it again, but where Jesus refers to, "I was at my Father's house." You know, they were looking for Jesus. And He says, "Well, where do you think I'd be? I was at my Father's house." And it says they were confused. They didn't know what He was talking about. And I think some of that is because for Jesus to have said, "This is my Father," and say it, "my dad," in that way would have been blasphemous. And that's what nearly got Him killed, when He was pushed out to the edge of a cliff and He just walked right through Him. And that association, that "my God." And so when I talk to my neighbor, sometimes I'll say something like, "Yeah, God is so good," or it's kind of like, "Wait, whoa, you're a Gentile. What are you saying? But that's these examples, and I'm going to show you another slide here. I'll show it to you. And this is a slide. It shows a bunch of different TV dads. Okay, so we've got, my dad was a great dad. We've got a great spiritual father who has laid a foundation. And when I was a kid, when I thought of dads, I thought of a lot of the TV dads that I saw who were great examples. One of my favorites was Charles Ingalls. And we used to watch Little House on the Prairie all the time. My sisters loved it, and I loved it. And Charles was a man's man, but he was tender. Charles Ingalls was, he was my hero. As I was thinking about it, there's some other TV dads that I've started to watch as I was, you know, they sort of came back onto like whatever those TV shows that show older TV shows, like Andy Griffith Show, The Rifleman, Bonanza, Battlestar Galactica. And if you didn't kind of catch it, the only one on there who's not a single dad is Charles Ingalls. He's the only one up there that's married. And so I was thinking about this, like, these shows, most of these shows are from the 50s, 60s, and then I think Galactica was in the 70s into the 80s. But most of these are older shows, and I was thinking about how many single moms, you know, we hear a lot about how there's single moms today, and there's TV shows with single moms, and there's some goofy shows with, you know, two dads or whatever that are bachelors and raising a kid and that kind of stuff. But where we have really these single dads who were good men. They weren't perfect, but they were admirable. They had a standard, and they were fair with their sons. They were close with their sons, and it took place many years ago, and I thought, I don't know of too many shows now, and I don't watch a lot of network TV, and there's so many shows now that have a single dad who's like, you know, a good man. somebody to who's not immoral, someone who is an upstanding member of the community, someone to be admired, someone that I would tell my kids, like, that's a good man, that's someone to model yourself after. So I thought that was very interesting. But the theme between all of these guys is really the closeness they had with their children. And, you know, they were vulnerable with their kids. They talked to them about important things. They disciplined them. I was watching Andy Griffith clip about Opie getting a spanking. And I was like, wow, you think of that show and you ask anybody about, oh yeah, it's a great show, it's a wholesome show, it's wonderful. And then there was a scene where Opie had been playing with matches and he lied about it. And Aunt Bee found the matches in Opie's drawer. And Opie came home and because Andy had already stuck up for Opie. Because the guy said, oh, I saw Opie was around playing with the matches. And he said, oh, Opie wouldn't do that. You know, he got his kids back first. And then he said, well, I'll look into it. And he came home, and sure enough, and he said, now, Opie, you know you shouldn't be doing that. Go on upstairs, you're going to get a spanking. I thought, oh, my gosh. Imagine that on a TV show today. It'd just be scandalous. And he wasn't irate and freaking out. It was the way discipline, I believe, in a loving way, where you calmly make a decision. And if he was not to give that discipline, we end up with where I think some of what we have today with the lack of respect for authority, and that harms children. That's not you're delaying that. It's not gratification. You're delaying discipline, and it gets worse the longer you delay it. So anyway, I just thought that was kind of an interesting thing when I was thinking about this. My three sons. I don't know how many people watch these shows as well, but I certainly partook of them. And then I was thinking also about it, Joseph and Jesus. And Pastor sent me a thing about Joe McGee, who is a minister. He has a lot about families. And in there he was talking about pre-industrial sort of family life and work habits. And a lot of times fathers and sons work side by side. So they would do things like, especially in agrarian cultures where they're farming, and the kids are all working with mom and dad, or they're all together working. Jesus and Joseph probably would have had a carpentry shop right on their property. So they would have their house, and then potentially would have had something right near the home. And so from an early age, Jesus probably would have been around his dad a lot. And I thought that was very interesting to think about. So much of what we learn as children and what we do as fathers is through modeling. I have an uncle who really admired my dad. My dad's, I think, 10 years older than him, 15 years older than him. So he's actually closer in age to me than he is to my dad. But he really admired my dad. So when I was growing up, he would always come and take me just take me wherever, everywhere he was going. So if he had business to do, he'd take me to do that with him. When we went to visit my grandma, he would just take me out with him. And I remember watching what he did, how he interacted with people. He was a businessman. He owned a couple different businesses. And just from being around him, he didn't tell me a whole lot, but just the way he handled things, he had a huge heart. He still does. And, you know, he would do things and be generous with people, and I would see what he was doing and going to these neighborhoods that were kind of rough neighborhoods, and he just acted like he was right at home and go up and he had a little brother through Big Brothers Big Sisters. And just being with him, he didn't tell me, Sean, you need to be generous to people. Sean, you need to, you know, reach out and help people. Occasionally I'd say something, but so much of what we do is through our actions and being there with our kids. And so I think that same type of intimacy is what God the Father wants with us. And just that, what I was talking about before about Jesus and his parents, is they were looking for Jesus. They thought he was with them when they left Jerusalem, and he wasn't. They had already been traveling a day, and then they came back in town and found him at the temple, reasoning with the scholars. And they're like, and Mary comes up and says, what are you doing? You know what you're putting us through? And he said, why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And that, I think, is really profound. This is a young Jesus. And he knows what he's saying to them. They didn't understand it, but he knows. Look, I'm talking about, I'm changing things here. I'm talking about God, my Father. Do you understand? And they didn't get the gravity of what he said. They were going, your father's house, what are you talking about? We don't live here. It doesn't say what they were thinking, but Mary had an idea. She said that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. So there was something there, but he made that connection that this is my father's house. And yet he went and was obedient to his parents still. So he knows, I have a mission, I'm going to be the Savior. Yet he submitted to his father, Joseph, who was imperfect. And he was obedient to him. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And I think the connection between the fact that Jesus was obedient and he grew. So a lot of us want our kids to grow and to achieve things, to become something, to be happy, be successful. We want those things for our kids. But I was listening to something John George said about it, that discipline is painstaking. It's painstaking for parents. Because if you're going to discipline your kids, that means you have to exert a certain amount of self-discipline. And it's just, there's no way around it. If we're going to exert discipline on our children, we have to exert a certain amount of self-discipline. Otherwise, it won't be discipline. It'll be hodgepodge, chaos. One day it's not okay to chew gum in the house. The next day I'm passing out gum because I'm in a good mood. And the kids have no idea if they're going to get in trouble for something one day, and the next day it's okay. And that's an extreme. But if we aren't self-disciplined first, and we want to discipline our kids and get on our kids, and many times I've found when I feel I've been harsh with my kids, it's because I'm not keeping things in check myself. I haven't exerted a certain amount of self-discipline. And so I want to correct it real quick with someone else because I can exert a certain amount of control. And you know, I know that may sound like, wow, he's got some issues. But I think a lot of us can be tempted by that. Our kids, we have a certain amount of control and exert a certain amount of responsibility, and it's good that we do because they aren't ready for all that freedom. And but it's such a good thing to help our kids be obedient. It's such a good thing. And that's what helped. These things are connected. It says that he was obedient to them, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. So in his soul, wisdom, he was gaining wisdom, and he was growing just in stature. So just physically, also in stature in terms of people were noticing him. Oh, he's an unusual child. Look at that. Jesus carries himself differently. We've got kids at our church that you notice, wow, those kids carry themselves differently. So again, going back to that intimacy and closeness, and really that's what God wants with us. And he still wants that today. That's why he sent Jesus. And I know we can sometimes not trivialize that, but we've heard that so much that, you know, he wants a relationship with us, but it's intimate. And when you think of intimacy, you know, I was just thinking about that when we were in praise and worship, and really think about just being intertwined. So he didn't just give us a way that when we die, we can be with him. He wants that intimacy with us right now. And if you think about spaghetti and sauce, they're intertwined. That sauce is all throughout the spaghetti. He wants that. He wants to be the sauce in our spaghetti. I just thought of that, so I'm not really sure if that's gonna work exactly. But the Holy Ghost wants to be have residence in us, and that's something again we can receive. That that's a free gift. So you're born again, and then you get spirit filled. And when you're born again, doesn't mean you don't have, you're not, you know, you're just, you're not really saved yet. You're saved. You get born again. Your spirit is made new. But then you have the Holy Spirit as a free gift that is a separate occasion. It's a separate thing. And it's a very important thing. And that's really the way, I know for me, that was the way that having that intimacy, communication with God, that's when it really opened up for me. And that's what he still desires for us. And even when we mess up, so if we're saved and we mess up, we might think, you know, gosh, you know, I'm saved. Now I shouldn't be doing this anymore. And you're right. We have a God, if we're looking to what the source that we have to tap into, we would not see, not that there's not going to be problems to come up against us. The storms of life are going to come no matter what, no matter who you are. But how we recover and respond to those storms of life is based on where we're at with our relationship with God. How much confidence, like Sean was exhorting us early, when somebody tells us, when the world is telling us that things are going to hell in a handbasket, what are we responding from? We have choices. Always have a choice. How do we respond? That first response. You think about first responders. We have a first responder in us, which is the Holy Ghost. So when we're faced with a circumstance, whatever it might be, financial, health, relationship, what is our first response? Is it out of our fear, our anger, our emotion? Is that our first responder? Or do we have a team of first responders, like what we would want if someone was coming to care for one of our loved ones, who when we called 911, we would want the best first responders with the best equipment, the fastest, the closest to the people that know the best. We don't want people coming in that they're a volunteer that maybe really, you know, kind of don't know what they're doing. We want the best paramedics working on with the best equipment. I had to respond. I looked into being a firefighter at one time. A boyhood dream, maybe. I don't know what it was, but I really looked into it. And so I was doing a ride along with Roseville Fire Department, and we got called. It was the day after Thanksgiving, and we got called to a home, and the guy was not breathing. And so they were like, I was just supposed to be there kind of observing how things work. And they're like, do you know how to do CPR? You have your CPR certificate, right? Yeah. And they're like, start. We're getting our stuff out. So they were getting this equipment out to be able to do really, really sort of high volume CPR. So doing it just regularly with your arms and mouth and doing mouth to mouth and chest compressions. You get a certain percentage of blood flow going through the heart and then out to the body. They have equipment now that is a suction, so it actually helps the not just compress, but the negative pressure on the rib cage springing back, and that really helps with perfusion or with blood flow going out. And so they had all this stuff hooked up around this guy, and we're working him, and they had oxygen that was going in, and it was the best possible chance for this guy to live. Now, unfortunately, he didn't. So, that wasn't really probably the best example of why we want, but you want the best in there. It was amazing to see them get to work on it right away. And rather than a couple guys going, geez, what should we do? Oh, man, let's get them in the car, you know, or something. It's like there is all kinds of protocols. And we have a first responder in us, and that's the Holy Spirit, if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. If not, that's a free gift. That's available to you today. It's available to you at any time. It's a gift, again, from the Father that He wants to give to us all the time. He's not withholding that ever from us. So I've talked to people about that. I have a friend, and he said, you know, I've asked for that, but I didn't receive it. And I just listened to him. I thought, huh, okay, that's interesting. Why would that be? It's not on God the Father. And I think sometimes it's because we put emphasis on an outward expression. We put emphasis on a performance on our end. Just like how Pastor has exhorted us. If someone needs prayer for healing and you're going, oh, Jesus, is it going to work? Is it going to work when I do it? I know God can do it. I've seen God work through other people, but you start thinking, oh, you know, is it going to work if I do it? And then as soon as if that's our first response, we're now trusting in the arm of the flesh. We're trusting in what we might say. We're worried about what we might say. We're worried about the results. And as soon as we can kind of realize that is a tactic of the enemy, that is just our doubt keeping us from ministering to somebody, then we're going to have a much easier time of allowing Jesus to just do his. We just do one little part, just praying with someone, sometimes even laying hands on them. And it's amazing. Once we stop and stop thinking about, what do I need to do here? Do I need to shake them up a little bit? I've seen someone do that once. Do I need to kick around and kind of get real worked up and, you know, do a lot of wacky stuff, because I've heard that one time this guy did that he, you know, punched this woman in her cancer, in her tumor, and it was healed. So I guess you got to punch people to get them healed. You know, the more that we focus on what we're supposed to do, the less we give God that opportunity to do His amazing work through us. And coming back to this first response kind of an issue, that God, no matter, once we're saved, it's not like, all right, now you perform for me, okay? All right, you're saved, now you perform. There is a, if we're really going to press into relationship, it's going to be challenging with God. It's going to challenge our flesh. It's going to challenge our thinking, because God said that he'll renew our minds. That takes some effort. We should labor to be at rest with him. And you know what? To be at peace, our minds many times are geared not toward peace. I don't know if anybody else can relate to that, but many times we were taught, and not necessarily, I mean, my parents, I would never want them to think they taught me that, but you're taught just from the world, from the messaging that's in the world, that we're supposed to be scared now. There's this thing coming, this disease, and, you know, it's in mosquitoes, or there's something in the water. If there's warm lake water, there's a bug that can get in and cause meningitis. That was going around a couple of years ago during the summertime, and a girl had died from that. So now it was lake water. Stay away from lake water. And, you know, our response, we're geared to think and worry. And as we know, that's just meditation in reverse. But our first response should be just, you know what? We're going to use wisdom. We're not going to just be like, well, God will protect me, so I'm going to just, we're not going to wear seatbelts. Well, I mean, there is wisdom if you have some other safety measures you want to use. I mean, obviously, there's things that can get ridiculous. And in fact, going back to hockey, Bobby Orr, has anybody ever heard of Bobby Orr? He thinks that a lot of the injuries that are happening with hockey players is because the padding that they're wearing today, they use it like armor. So their padding becomes like a, you know, projectile. So they don't feel it in their arms, and their bodies don't feel it, that impact right away, but it jostles. The head is still the head. And you can have the hockey players are much bigger now, and they're wearing this hard. I mean, if you look at whenever they have a fight or something, they take off their padding, they are covered head to toe in heavy padding. And his theory is, go back to wearing lighter pads, and people are going to be careful with how they throw their bodies around. We didn't have all these concussion issues, and we didn't wear helmets. So sometimes people think, well, I've got a helmet on, now I'm untouchable, you know. And so, I mean, obviously there's some wisdom with, there's research and facts, but at the end of the day, it's use wisdom, trust God. That's that should be our first line of defense as Christians. And when we have sniffles or get sick and we start to think, what is that? Whatever it is, we need to resist it from the onset, as Pastor Mary has taught us. And from the Bible. It's not just Pastor Mary, it's from the Bible. Resist it from the onset. So that should be our first responder, is from that Holy Spirit. But going back to what I was talking about just once we're saved, we don't have to sort of perform for God, or now we have to be better for God. Obviously, he's going to want to see us grow and develop. Jesus grew in stature. He's going to want the same thing for us. But if you look at Romans 5:9, he says that even after we're saved, he desperately wants a relationship with us. Now we're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So we were once the children of a father who was the devil, who had left the kingdom of heaven. And now we're reconciled to God, but he wants a relationship with us. It's not just a status. It'd be like if you adopted a child and never interacted with that child. That's not what a father wants to do. A father adopts that child. In many cases, they're even more concerned about the welfare of that child, and more concerned that child feels acceptance and belonging, more concerned that child knows they're loved, and anything they've maybe gone through, that they know, hey, we love you, and we're here for you. We're going to protect you. So that's the same way with God the Father. It says that since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So he says, how much more? He's asking us just to imagine, how much more? How much more does he want a relationship with us? How much more are we saved from his wrath when we mess up? How much more are we saved from that? How much more? Can you be any more forgiven than totally forgiven from now until forever? But we can put ourselves back under some kind of works mentality that now I've got to perform. Now I'm a puppet. And it's, I mean, I know there's a lot about how we're to serve God. But that's, he says, you love me, then serve me. It's a love relationship. And there's challenge to that, for sure. I'm not saying it's just easy, but he says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. But it's a matter of just trusting in him for that. Let's see. And just so that we know we can trust him, I put in Hebrews 11:6, that whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never, never changes or casts a shifting shadow. Actually, that's from James 1:17, I'm sorry. So whatever is good and perfect comes from God the Father, our Father. And again, James, he was Jewish. And he's saying this, God, our Father. There's a lot of times I was noticing that there's this reference where you're saying God and then saying our Father. So he's God, sort of in the Old Testament, this God that was distant, we were separate from, and now it's God, our Father. And in a lot of places where it's Father is used, it's really, in translation, it's Daddy. It's a very intimate word for Father, not just this, you know, stern, almost military-like presence, but a close daddy, like a child, the word for what a child would use for father. I think Abba is, I'm not sure, I'd have to make sure on that, but I think that is an intimate, what a child would use with their father, like daddy is what our equivalent would be here in English. And that never changes. It says he never changes. He never changes that. So when the excitement that you had, or the realization that you had, there was a God, and that God wanted a relationship with you, and that there was somebody who took all of your iniquities, all your sins, he took it from you. As far as the east is from the west, it's removed. When you first realized that, it was like, wow, that's for me? He would do that just for me? But you don't know what I've done. I've rejected him, and that's for me? Really? And you receive that. That never changes. It's the same today. Like he says, his mercies are renewed each and every day. No matter where we've been or what we've done or how long we've been saved and not changed, that can be a good thing, a tool the enemy uses for us is, well, you've been saved so long, and look what your life is. And look at someone who's younger and they've achieved more. It looks like they're following God more fervently or passionately. Right now, today is the first day of the rest of your life. That should be a Facebook post, but I'm sure it is. But it doesn't matter to God. He doesn't look at us like that. He never changes. He's always interested in that relationship with us. And that's the way, the prodigal son, really that's a story about the father, right? Not so much about what the son did, but his nature is that he's always welcoming. He's always there welcoming. And that older brother that's been there and gets jealous and resentful, and he says, you've enjoyed the benefits of being in a relationship with me all this time, and your brother's been separated. Come rejoice with me. Come rejoice. You're just, I don't look at you as, I don't take you for granted, but you've enjoyed the privileges and the benefits of being in a relationship with me all this time. Let's welcome in your brother. I'm so thankful he's back. And Hebrews 11:6 talks about what God is looking for, and says that, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And this is really, really important because there's a lot of subtle or not so subtle teaching about the existence of God and the evidence of God. So one of the things that the Bible tells us to look at is to notice God in his creation. So his creation is amazing. And people talk about, I was just talking to some people about Africa. They had gone to Africa on a vacation. And he was like, I'm not, spiritual. I can't remember what his words were, something about spiritual. But he said it was a spiritual experience. And it is meant to be a spiritual experience when we see God's creation and are just like awestruck by it. Like, whoa, this highly ordered system, finely tuned, remember hearing Nick's testimony about the fine tuning of our universe to be inhabitable by humans and to support life, and how if any little thing went wrong in all of these factors, the likelihood of that happening is just for life to be supported without these each one of these little fine-tuned factors. It's mind-bending, right? But even without having that kind of, you know, data and info, just noticing his creation and how amazing it is. That's why I think it's great for kids to get out and just get in the outdoors and really experience his creation and look around at the awesomeness of Lake Superior and just see, like, wow, look at the expanse. Look at how deep, how wide, how I can't see the other side of it. And it's such a great analogy to God's depth. His, I can't see how far God's love is. We think about how much he loves us, or how much more are we forgiven. How much more? How we can't, as far as we can see this gases in the air. I don't even know how far I can see. We can't, it's beyond our just own natural comprehension. It has to be through the eyes of our understanding. But the fact that he exists, and there's a lot of attack about did God really create that? It's a subtle teaching, or not so subtle teaching, that God didn't create the world. Because it says that if you, whoever believe that, or draws near to God, must believe that he exists. It says must believe that he exists. And that's under attack, that he exists, that this happened in some other fashion. If we can explain that this creation happened in some other way, now we've got an established, a base for an argument to take away and chip away at. Once we agree on that, once we concede to that, well, God didn't necessarily create this. You know, it might have happened through the way they say it did. Or if God isn't behind the creation, think of where that the tumbling down effect, the domino effect of that argument. You base it off of that supposition and we agree to that. I mean, as a society or as a Christian or as just in science, people that are in that field, if we say, all right, I'm going to concede, there's too much opposition, not too much evidence, too much opposition. It's a big difference between evidence and opposition. There's a lot of opposition to God being the creator because it's just a foundational truth to him being the Father. We go, oh, well, I have a relationship. It's a spiritual thing. Yeah, but there is an argument. There is evidence for God. And the more that stuff is chipped away, the foundation pieces are chipped away and we concede that, then our own argument starts to crumble. So once we concede some of these major points about who God is and that he exists, it starts to compromises our faith. Because it says here that in order for us, whoever would draw near to God, and that's what really our faith is about, is drawing near to him and saying, I trust that your word says it and it's done. And now I'm just going to praise you for it. It's really just, it's really very closely tied in with trust and standing on something. And what are we standing on? If we're standing on a foundation that's not secure, our argument and our faith, we know, is going to be compromised. We're not going to trust our own word on it. So being just established and believing that he exists. It says we must believe that he exists. How important that is. And like Pastor was talking about, you hear a lot about absentee fathers and how much more common that is nowadays. And I think that's where some of that might be rooted, is that people are more willing to listen to, well, fathers, there's no fathers like that in real life. You know, these TV dads that we might have grown up with. And, well, you know, father knows best, and that's kind of a butt of a joke almost. And now the TV dads are really, I mean, there's a lot of really, really poor examples. If there's a family that's the mother and father are married, many times, not always, there's probably a show that somebody could call out, but especially it's cartoons now. There's a lot of cartoon dads. And the reason for that, I'm not sure, but if they're really conscious of it, but who's watching cartoons mostly as kids? Who's drawn to those? You'd be surprised at, like, Family Dad, or what's that guy? Family Guy. The show called Family Guy with this family, and the dog talks and stuff, and the dad is a kind of a doofus. And he doesn't do things right, and he's just oblivious to what the kids are doing, and, you know, all this other stuff. Well, the kids are drawn to that. It's really an adult comedy in terms of the content, but kids in elementary school, oh, did you see Family Guy last night when Stewie and some of the things that they were talking about, I was like, that's really disturbing. I mean, they're sexualized, of course. And so that's a big part of it, is to attack that, what is a father today? And I think if we want to look at an example and you think, well, my dad wasn't the greatest, my dad wasn't there, like Pastor was sharing earlier, he says he is a father to the fatherless. And what a great example. And we look at who Jesus was and how much Jesus wants to be a part of our lives. And if we'll let him, if we'll turn to him, if we'll honor God. And that's a big part of it too, is like I said in the very beginning, going back to the very beginning, is honor your father and mother and you'll live long and prosper, essentially, is what it's, it will go well with you and you will have long life. So not only are you going to have a long life, but it's going to be a good life if you honor your father and mother. And I just thought it kind of summed it up with live long and prosper. It really is. That's really what that's saying, is live long and prosper. So it's also, of course, like I said, a tip of the hat toward our pastor. He's kind of a Trekkie if you didn't know that. But really honoring our Father. Once you start to honor God, so like we did earlier, we honor God with our tithes and offerings. And I know that sometimes I have stressed that, and that's something that kind of speaks to me a lot, is relating things through finances. But when we honor God with our very practical sustenance, our substance, how we interact with the world, a lot of it has to do with our money, with our assets. We're going to use that today. You used it to get here. You paid for gas to get here, or you paid for water to shower, hopefully, toothpaste to brush your teeth, hopefully. Everything we do takes resources. And so when we honor God with our resources, it places him in a position that says, yes, you are real. I believe you exist. And, because sometimes we can use our words can be cheap. Even though it says there's no such thing as an idle word, we'll give account for our words. But we can say them with the intention of being idle, but really they're not, and they can be compromising something. So I'm not sure how to wrap this up. So the last slide is probably a good thing, is that sometimes what gets in the way for us is distractions or substitutions for God. So there's a lot of good things in our lives that can become substitutions for intimacy with God. And you go, well, that's not a bad thing. And it's that verse from where Martha and Mary had Jesus come in their home, and Luke 10:40, it says, but Martha was distracted. This is Luke 10:40. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, Jesus, and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Martha has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And so I was thinking about, there's so many, anything that in life can become a distraction or a substitution for our relationship with God. And it can be our family life. We can put that on a pedestal that we're just so focused, and we're always with our kids. We never have time where we set aside time to read the Bible, or say to the kids, hey, wait, breakfast is going to have to wait for 5 minutes. I'm just finishing up here. We put things with our time with God. We put other things ahead of that so often, our careers, friendships, anything that we do in life can become a substitution, especially sometimes if you're serving, and we have so many faithful people serving at our church, and you think, well, that's good enough. I'm serving at the church. Well, that's good. That's a good thing. But that's not a substitution for intimacy with God. Pastors, if all they did was came up and he had a message that was sort of he found on the internet, and maybe made some tweaks to it, and came up and preached and said, hey, that's good. I'm good. I've done some studying. That's my relationship with God. They have to maintain a relationship with God, or they're not going to have anything to give when they come up here. And so that's the same for us. Even though we're not in a pulpit every day, we are, in a sense, in our ministry of reconciliation every day. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. So we're always, we go out, we have a traveling pulpit, and whether we're at work, in our houses, especially in your homes. I remember, I think it's Brother Hagin talked about, you can always check and see somebody by how they are in their home. And I know there's other people have talked about that. is if somebody says they want to be a minister, or somebody's talking about being a spiritual giant, or they're the loudest person and they're, you know, when it comes to prayer or singing, but yet you go visit them in their home and they're not very kind to their wife. They're not very they're not close with their children. Children are sarcastic and there's just a lot of this kind of not very peaceful feeling. That's an indicator of where your spirituality is at. It's how do you treat the people that are in your home? That's where it starts. But that relationship with God, we can't substitute that for our relationship with God either. So.